The passage that I want to preach to you from this morning is the 9th chapter of Proverbs. And what I'm going to do, instead of reading it through right now, I'll read it as we go along. That has to do with the way that it's structured. We'll see that as we go along. The 9th chapter of Proverbs, though, ends a section in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've ever tried to read through Proverbs from beginning to end. It is not easy. It's a hard book to read through, because for most of it, it consists of these little one or two line proverbs, of course, aphorisms. That's the book gets its name from that, which, you know, the consecutive verses may or may not really be connected to each other. They're kind of all over the place, a bit scattershot. So it's a hard book to read through. But the first 9 chapters actually does hang together a little more. First 9 chapters of Proverbs are longer, extended discourses about what wisdom is. That's the subject of the book, is wisdom. What wisdom is, why it's important, how do you get it? And then once you get to chapters 10 to 31, that's where it becomes more aphoristic. Individual, bits of wisdom on different topics. One of my favorite commentators on this book is a guy named Bruce Waltke, and the way he describes it, using imagery from the text we'll look at today, he says it's kind of like chapters 1 through 9 set the table, and then the feast can begin. You can begin to feast on wisdom. So we're going to look at chapter 9 today, I think just to give some introduction to the book of Proverbs, we over at Christ the King Cambridge, we've been working through the Proverbs this summer. So to give some introduction to the book, as I said, the main topic is wisdom. And so the first 9 chapters lay out, what is it? What is wisdom? And probably the simplest, short description of what wisdom is it is practical knowledge for navigating life. It's not just knowledge. It's not just something you acquire through intellectual study or that is only applied in an intellectual arena. It's practical knowledge for navigating life. It's the kind of thing where, my guess is that most of you, as you come together with each other to talk about the things that you're dealing with, decisions you're making, and ask for prayer, most of you are probably not saying things like, there's this guy at work. He's really rubbing me the wrong way, and I am just struggling with whether or not I should murder him. Most of you are probably not asking that. I hope you're not asking that question. If you are asking that question, that's pretty easy. There is a pretty clear black and white answer to that question. You should not do that. It's there in the Bible. But most of the decisions that we have to make in our lives are not those kinds of decisions. Most of the decisions that we have to make don't have clear black and white answers written out in one verse from Scripture, but rather are a matter of taking what is clear in Scripture, what is written down, and trying to apply it to decisions that are ambiguous, that are unclear. So questions that we have about our careers or about our schooling, questions about marriage, questions about parenting, questions about where to live. All of these things are questions that they don't have black and white answers in Scripture, and yet we want to apply Scripture to them. We do want to make these decisions in light of what God has told us in His Word. And that's wisdom. That's what we're looking for. It's practical knowledge for navigating those kinds of decisions in life. And that's what this book is about. One of the things that's very clear from the book of Proverbs is that acquiring wisdom is in part a matter of understanding that the world is created, that there's a created order, that there's such a thing as reality. And wisdom is often a matter of us understanding how God has made the world and shaping our decisions in light of that, rather than trying to shape the world to be the way we wish it were, rather than trying to make the world into what we want it to be. Which is much more the spirit of the age. We live in a world, we have amazing technology. and we're thankful for the technology that we have. But sometimes our technology is so amazing that we begin to think that we should be able to shape the world to be the way we wish it were, rather than understanding the way the world is and trying to shape ourselves in light of that. And the last thing to say, just in general, about wisdom and what it is, the question of how you get it. How do you acquire wisdom? I said before that wisdom is not simply an intellectual matter. It's not just information. So Proverbs doesn't really talk about wisdom as something that you just get in school. Instead, Proverbs talks about wisdom as something that you have to love. It actually talks about it as a love affair. It personifies wisdom as a woman. Chapters 1, chapters 8 of Proverbs, lengthy sections where it talks about wisdom as though wisdom were a woman calling out in the street, and you have to pursue a relationship with this woman. It's something that is accessible to everybody. Wisdom is calling out in the street. She's in the marketplace. She's not just in the schools. And it's something that you have to pursue the way you would pursue a relationship, which can help you make sense of verses like this. So here's Proverbs 4. It says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom." And if you stop there, you think, well, that's not very helpful. That sounds like it's saying, you know, if you want wisdom, what you need is wisdom. But it keeps going. It says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." In other words, getting wisdom is not just a matter of disciplining your mind. Getting wisdom is a matter of what you love. Getting wisdom is a matter of what you desire. And we need to ask the question, so how then do we love wisdom? How do we become people who desire wisdom? So that's a brief overview of, you know, what the book is really trying to do. Our text today, chapter 9, is the culmination of this introductory section in the book of Proverbs. And what we'll see is, once again, wisdom is personified as a woman, and so is folly. Folly also shows up personified as a woman. And they're offering two rival meals. They're offering two rival invitations to sit down at their table. And what we're going to look at is the question of how do we make that choice? How do we pursue a relationship with wisdom and avoid a relationship with folly? The reason I said I was going to read the text as we go along rather than all at once at the beginning is because the way that it's structured, it's 18 verses long, and the first six verses and the last six verses are very clearly meant to be read together. They're very clearly meant to be read in parallel. It's these two invitations, one from wisdom, one from folly. And it just invites us to do some very simple compare and contrast. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read these two invitations, and we're going to start by just simply asking the question at first, what do we see when we compare and contrast these two invitations? Proverbs 9 starts like this. "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding.'" And then skipping down to verse 13. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." So, all right, so what do we see if we just do some simple compare-contrast, these two invitations? So the one thing that they have in common, both are issuing an invitation. And the invitation is going out to the same people. They're both calling out to the simple. In the book of Proverbs, the simple refers basically to the young. It refers to those who don't have a commitment. They're those who haven't chosen wisdom or folly yet. So it's a somewhat neutral phrase. You would say everybody starts off in this way. Everybody starts off without a commitment. But it's not a good place to be either. Because when you have no commitment, you're easily swayed to one direction or the other. And Proverbs will warn you. In fact, another way to translate the word simple is gullible. Proverbs will warn you that if you're simple, if you haven't made a commitment yet, you're in danger of being swayed. And so you need to make a commitment. You actually need to choose wisdom. This is something interesting about the book of Proverbs, again, compared to our culture. In our culture, open-mindedness is considered inherently a good thing. If you tell someone you're very open-minded, that's a compliment, right? You tell someone you're closed-minded, that's an insult. Proverbs doesn't think of open-mindedness in and of itself as being a good thing. We'll see that it does think of teachability and humility as being good things, but open-mindedness in and of itself is not something that Proverbs wants you to be. Proverbs wants you to make a decision. The Bible, God's word, wants you to choose wisdom over folly. This commitment is important. Now, as I said, both wisdom and folly are calling out. They're calling out to the same people. They're calling out to the simple, inviting them in. That's about where the similarities end, though. From there, it's a big set of contrasts. It's a big set of differences between wisdom and folly. And I want to point out, three. I had to count in my notes. I want to point out three of them. The first is the difference between the meal that wisdom is offering, which is substantial, and the meal that folly is offering, which is a phony, which is fake. Look at how it describes. I mean, it describes at great length the preparations that wisdom has gone to. She's built her house to begin with. She's slaughtered her meat. She mixed her wine. She's furnished her table. She's sent people out to invite everyone in. She has gone to substantial cost to set up this meal. And it's a good meal. It's a rich meal. It's meat. It's wine. So this is a meal which is grand and rich, and yet the invitation is going out to everyone. And you'd be right to see there a connection to the parable that Jesus told about a feast that was similarly rich and grand. But the invitation went out to absolutely everybody. And in fact, when people turned down the invitation kept going out until the table was filled and everyone could come in. So this is a rich, grand, substantial meal. I was thinking of, you know, how to illustrate this, and I thought of an actual meal that I had one time. When I was 25, I think, I took a trip to Greece with a bunch of friends of mine. And one of them had family in Greece. So we spent some time in Athens, but then we went down to this little village down in the Peloponnese. And when he told me it was a little village, I didn't understand what he meant. This was a village of maybe 50 people, set up on a hillside, in the Peloponnese, you know, surrounded by these terraced gardens and vineyards. And they, knowing that he was coming and bringing his friends with him, had pulled out all of the stops for dinner the first night that we got there. So the first night that we got there, literally the entire village, a meal for 50 people, the entire village came. And we ate this meal where, you know, we ate lamb that had been slaughtered that day. We were eating the produce of gardens that we could see. We were drinking wine that was the product of vineyards that we could see, you know, right here. Literally, I mean, the entire village and weeks of their lives had gone into producing, weeks and even years of their lives had gone into producing this meal that we shared. And if I think about the top five meals that I've had in my life, that's easily in that top five. It may have been one of the best meals that I've ever had. And that's the kind of meal that wisdom is offering. It is substantial. It is costly. It took time and preparation. That's what wisdom is offering. Folly is kind of like the Olive Garden, right? No offense to anyone who likes the Olive Garden serves its purpose. I know that. Sometimes you just really want those breadsticks. But the Olive Garden, you know, this did not take weeks and weeks of preparation. You know, this food arrived in a freezer truck that day. You know, this is a pale imitation of the real thing. And that's how folly is being depicted in compared to wisdom. She's depicted as being loud, ignorant, you know, doesn't know anything. There's no preparation described at all. It just says she sits at the door of her house and calls. And what she's calling people to is bread and water instead of meat and wine. And so the first contrast to be drawn between wisdom and folly is that wisdom's meal is one of substance and cost, while folly's is a pale imitation. It's fake. The second one is the inclusivity versus the exclusivity. And I said before that the invitations are going out to everybody, but notice the way that folly describes her meal. She says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So, while on the one hand, you know, she's got a meal that, you know, it's just bread and water, and it's not as good, she is offering the attractiveness of a meal that's eaten in secret, something that's just for you, something that no one else would know about, that nobody else has access to. If you think about how often invitations to folly come cloaked in that kind of language. I mean, how many get-rich-quick schemes start, you know, with a statement that here's some information that we have about this industry, this company, and if you take advantage of it, then you'll have this information, no one else will, you'll have an advantage. And that's how an invitation to folly often begins. It's an invitation to something that's exclusive. It's just for you. The commentators all point out that when she talks about stolen water, there's a not-so-subtle reference there to adultery, which in some ways, you know, is one of the examples the Bible uses most often for a shortcut that circumvents the real thing. The Bible often talks about adultery and sexual infidelity more generally, you know, as being, you know, ways that we think that we can get at just this one piece of the pleasure of a relationship without all the inconvenience of the actual relationship, without the inconvenience of actually committing our lives to another person, or even involving another person at all. So it's an apt metaphor for something where, you know, maybe the only attraction to it, it's a pale imitation, but the attraction is that it's just yours. It's being offered in secret. The last comparison to draw between the meal that wisdom offers and the one that folly offers are where they lead. One leads to life, and the other leads to death. So 9 verse 6 says, "Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." And then verse 18, now talking about folly's meal, said, "But he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." So three comparisons. You know, one, wisdom is offering a meal which is substantial, which is inclusive, which leads to life. Folly is offering something which is a pale imitation. Its only attraction is its exclusivity, and it leads to death. And at that point, you have to ask yourself, why would anybody get this wrong? You know, why would anybody fall for this? Why would anybody go in and accept folly's invitation? You know, surely the exclusivity bit of it can't be enough to outweigh, you know, the richness of this meal, and it's leading to life. I think the most significant thing that we can see in this passage that would help us understand why anyone and why we, indeed, would go in for folly's invitation is also in verse 6. And it's this. It's that wisdom, unlike folly, is demanding repentance, is demanding that we change in order to come in. Wisdom says, "Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." There's nothing like that in folly's invitation. There's nothing that says you have to change to come in here. In some way, she's saying, you know, to the simple, come on in and keep being simple. Come on in and keep being ignorant. Folly herself is described as being ignorant. And that can be a very serious challenge. The challenge to change, to forsake foolishness, can be very serious to us. You have to understand that when the Bible talks about sin, it doesn't simply characterize sin as being the wrong things that we do, the sinful things that we do, the things that we do that violates God, that violate God's law. It talks about sin as being something much deeper than that, much more interwoven into who we are. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 17 says, the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin is described as being, I would describe it as being a radical interior dislocation in the heart. It's a dislocation of what we love. And from that dislocation, from that poor orientation of what we love, from that comes all of the sinful things that we do. Those things are all in some ways symptomatic. They show what's in our hearts. But the condition is much more serious than that. And because this condition is so woven, deeply into who we are, being asked to change it, being asked to turn away from it, can feel like an attack on who we are, can feel like an attack on our identity. So let me give you an example. If, suppose, of all the various things that we're capable of centering our lives around, wealth, around power, around our education. Suppose, just for an example, that the thing that you had centered your life around, the thing that you thought was more important than anything else and gave you meaning, told you that you mattered, was physical fitness. Okay? I don't know if this example works for anyone here. I'm originally from California, and I can tell you there are many people who have made that choice, where physical fitness is the most important thing. Well, if you center your life around physical fitness, that affects it affects how you use your time. It affects how you eat. It affects how you sleep. It determines who your community is. Your most important community becomes the people there at the gym. It starts to affect big parts of who you consider yourself to be. And so to be told you need to leave this, you need to change, move that out of the center, can really feel like an attack on who you are, on your identity. That, I think, is the best explanation for why anybody would accept Folly's invitation. It is not easy to repent. It is not easy to leave foolishness behind. I think this is why we have verses 7 to 12 where they are. This is the bit that I skipped over before. And the scholars are not entirely sure why verses 7 to 12 are where they are in this proverb. Many of them point out, verses 1 to 6, verses 13 to 18, those clearly go together. They're clearly meant to be read in parallel. It seems a little weird to have verses 7 to 12 stuck in between, breaking it up. And I can't resolve those scholarly debates. But that's okay, because for us, for what we're here to do today, we need to remember that when we come to God's Word, we're not here primarily as scholars interpreting a text. That's very important, but we're here primarily as the people of God, listening to the Word of God, and hopefully we're being interpreted by it. So here's what I think we need to get from verses 7 to 12. Let me read this. It says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you bear it alone." So what's going on here in this section, I said before that folly and wisdom were both inviting the simple. and that that was kind of a neutral term. There's actually different words used for different types of fool in the book of Proverbs. So the simple is kind of the most neutral. That can mean just the young, the one who hasn't made a commitment yet. But then as you move along the scale, you come to the mocker or the scoffer, the one who's sufficiently invested in folly that he's not only choosing it, but making fun of those who don't choose it with him. And then as you go along to the end of the scale, the very worst kind of fool in the book of Proverbs is the one who's described as being wise in his own eyes, the one who's just unteachable, the one who will not receive correction, will not listen. The one who's wise in his own eyes in the book of Proverbs is almost beyond hope. And so what this tells us is that when Proverbs wants to tell you what folly is, one of the main things it connects it to is unteachability, the inability to receive correction. Hardness of heart is the great sin there. If you listen to these verses, you notice that the wise man actually loves receiving correction. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Wisdom, maybe somewhat counterintuitively, maybe somewhat ironically, carries with it a desire for more wisdom. Wisdom carries with it a desire to be shown where you're wrong, to be corrected. Have you guys heard that story about Socrates, who, I guess when he was a young man, he went to the oracle at Delphi, and the oracle at Delphi told him that he was the wisest man in the world. And he said, he's a young man, and he says, that's crazy. How can I be the wisest man in the world? And so he began to investigate. And as he went out and talked to those who were supposed to be the wise, he discovered that he did have something that the wise didn't have, which was he knew what he didn't know. He knew how little he knew. He knew that he still had a lot to learn, whereas the wise had become very set in their wisdom. And he thought, the oracle might actually have a point. I might actually have a wisdom that the wise don't have because I'm open to correction. So here's the conundrum that we've got set before us then. I said on the one hand, Proverbs wants you to make a commitment. Proverbs wants you to choose wisdom. It does not want you to be just open-minded, right? But on the other hand, it wants you to be teachable. Okay, so it wants you to have convictions. It wants you to have firm convictions. It wants you to be resolute in your pursuit of a relationship with wisdom. Okay, so firm convictions, and at the same time, be teachable and be able to receive correction. How does that work? How do you become that kind of a person? I think that what we have to see is that wisdom points beyond itself. I said before that we're capable of putting lots of different things at the center of our lives, right? I mean, you can make wealth. You can make your wealth the thing that tells you that you matter and order your entire life around increasing your wealth. You can make your education the thing at the center of your life. Wisdom is also something that you can put at the center of your life. And that's not what Proverbs is telling you to do. As valuable as wisdom is, if you put your wisdom at the center of your life, if you make your wisdom into your identity, then you will never be able to take correction. You'll never be able to be told that you're wrong. Ironically, by putting wisdom at the center of your life, you cut yourself off from it. Paul talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, well-known passage. Let me read this from 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 22. He says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then down further at verse 30, he again calls Christ the wisdom of God. He says, because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that last verse there, he's quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And notice, by the way, how close that is to Proverbs 9:10, that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Here's what these are saying. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what I think Proverbs is saying. They're saying, everybody boasts about something. Everybody's got a boast. Everybody's got something that they point to and say, this is how I know that I matter. This is how I know that I'm loved. This is how I know that my life has meaning and significance. Everybody's got that. The question is not whether you're going to boast. The question is what you boast in. The question is, in whom do you boast? And what Jeremiah and Paul are pointing us to, they both say, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But what Paul is able to see, that Jeremiah couldn't, and that the writer of the Proverbs couldn't, Paul is able to give that boast a name. And Paul is able to point us to a very specific place. Paul is able to point us to Jesus and to the cross. There's a place in Galatians where he says, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then again, we just saw this before. He said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul points us to the cross of Christ, and he calls it the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of men. Here's what we've got to understand. If we want to be people firmly committed to wisdom and yet teachable, if we want to be wise, if we want wisdom, what we've got to understand is that every single one of us has that radical interior dislocation of the heart in our hearts. Every one of us has something that we love more than we love God. Every one of us has something that we're tempted to think, if I just have that, if I have that thing, be it money, be it family, be it an education, be it the right house, you know, whatever it is, if I just have that, then my life is worth living. And without it, life isn't worth living. That's something that affects every single person. That's what the Bible means when it says that we're all sinners, that we all have that dislocation in our hearts. And what that means is that every one of us has accepted folly's invitation. Every one of us, as poor a substitute as this meal is, every one of us has sat down at that table. Every one of us has gone in and sat down at this table of death. The good news, though, is that Jesus has also prepared a banquet for us. That Jesus invites us. Revelation says that the end of all things will be a feast. It'll be the wedding feast, the great wedding feast of Jesus to his church. The great feast that will put all other feasts to shame. And just like wisdom's feast was not only rich and substantial, but also costly, the feast that Jesus laid has come at a cost. And the cost to Jesus of preparing for us a seat at his table is that he has taken our seat at folly's table. That he has taken our sin upon himself. It is he who descended to the dead. It is he who was raised. And when you hear it this way, the gospel comes at us as being both the worst possible news and the best possible news at the same time, right? Because it tells us on the one hand, every one of us has taken a seat at the table of death. Every one of us is far worse than we imagine ourselves to be. Every one of us has that heart which is desperately sick. Who could understand it? Who could understand why you would sit down at folly's table? But we have. But at the same time, the gospel tells us that we are more loved and accepted than we've ever dared to hope, because God himself gave his son. Jesus himself took our place at folly's table, died the death that we were supposed to die in order to offer us life, in order to offer us a place at his table of life. And if that becomes your boast, if that's the thing that you point to and say, there's my identity, there's my meaning, there's my significance, if you know that it's secure because it's done, it can't be undone, then you'll become a person who can take correction. Then you'll become a person who has firm convictions, resolutely committed to pursue a relationship with wisdom, with the God who is the beginning of wisdom, the source of wisdom. But at the same time, you'll be teachable. You'll be able to accept correction. You'll be able to accept rebuke, because corrections and rebukes won't be seen as an attack on your identity. You'll be able to accept them. This is where repentance becomes a sweet thing and not a bitter thing, because you know that every time you have to repent of sin, you're just repenting of one more thing that's already been forgiven. You're repenting of one more thing that's been laid on Jesus' shoulders. And so repentance just becomes a way for you to magnify him instead of feeling belittled. Let me just close with just three really quick application points of this. The first is this. One of the things that makes sin complex and hard to understand is that it can actually be very difficult for us to know the dislocations of our heart, to know what is that thing, like what is it that we're worshiping in place of Jesus, in place of God. It's often been said that anger and fear can actually help us figure that out. When you get angry, it's usually because something important is being threatened, and that can be entirely appropriate. If your child or a dear friend is being threatened, anger and fear are appropriate responses. But often when we get angry and fearful, it's because that thing that means more to us than anything, is being threatened. And so anger and fear can actually help us to learn what they are. Let me just add defensiveness to that list. Let's just expand our toolkit a little bit. What is it that makes you really defensive? What are the criticisms that you can't handle? If you just ask yourself, why am I getting so defensive? Why couldn't I take that criticism? You probe that. It can lead you to the thing that your heart loves above all else. And once you've named it, that gives you a new way to pray. Second point is that most of us can't do that probing by ourselves. Most of us really have a hard time getting to the end of that chain and probing that out. We need each other. We need to be in relationships in which we can say hard things to each other and in which we can receive hard things from each other. And so I just encourage you, as the book of Hebrews does, not to give up meeting together, but to go on stirring each other up to good works, sometimes probing the idols of our hearts. Last point is pray. For hearts that are teachable. Pray for hearts that believe more deeply that your identity rests in Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross. Pray for hearts willing to receive correction. We can't do this by ourselves. We need each other, but we need God's Spirit as well. So let me lead us in prayer for that right now. Father in heaven, we do want wisdom. We do want to be people who can approach confusing and ambiguous, difficult decisions that involve ourselves, and have ramifications beyond ourselves and are so complicated. And we want to approach them in ways which are holy and glorifying to you. And so we need wisdom. And so we ask, Father, give us hearts that are teachable. Jesus, I pray that you would appear more beautiful to us. I pray that you would appear like an even greater Savior, that we would know that our identity rests in our adoption into your family. The fact that you were not satisfied to be glorified alone, that's an amazing thing. But that the end of all things is that wedding feast where your bride, the church, we are presented to you. Father, I pray that a vision for that would more and more form our understanding of who we are as individuals and as a people, to the end that we would be more teachable, quicker to repent, built up in faith, and therefore more wise. We pray all this in your name. Amen.